Well, I've had the great privilege over a number of times now to be on the question panel at the Partnership Summer School. And last night was unique, I think, because the majority, nearly all the questions, were on the texts that we've been looking at during this week. And I didn't know whether that's an encouragement, because you guys have been looking carefully at the text yourself and have wanted more information about what's going on, or whether it was a comment on the speakers, who have obviously not been as clear as they should have been on the text, that you've needed more information. And there's a few questions still from yesterday to think about. Three, in fact, all on the same one, so that clearly I didn't say anything about this. What does it mean to live a quiet life there in chapter 4 and verse 11? Well, something my wife would say, he knows nothing about living a quiet life, so I don't suppose he can make any comment whatsoever. Living a quiet life, or living quietly, almost certainly has the sense of being peaceable, or not being a busybody interfering with other people's business. Not a stirrer up of trouble in the local church would be a good way of translating it. It's a demonstration of the way that we love one another, that in the local church we're not trying to stir things up. You'll have met characters in the local church who are constantly doing that, always kind of raising issues and asking things in a way that's stopping you just living peaceably. So thank you for that question. And then there were a couple of questions about chapter 4 and verse, where was it? What was the question? Verse 2b, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And that's a slightly odd way of writing it, isn't it? Should it have been written the instructions that the Lord Jesus gave you through us? No, it is the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And perhaps another way of translating it, that is translating it, you know the instructions we gave you with the authority that comes from the Lord Jesus, which just keeps the theme that we've seen a number of times in 1 Thessalonians, that Paul consciously believes that when he speaks and writes, he does so with the authority of God. In other words, he believes what he says and writes is the word of God. Well, let's come to chapter 4 from verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11, the passage Mary read. Let's pray and then we'll get into the text. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that what we have before us in 1 Thessalonians, the words of the Apostle Paul, but nonetheless your word. And we pray that we'll treat it as that, with both respect and humility, coming under its authority, and wanting therefore to live out the implications of what it says. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen. I have a great admiration for people who are single-minded and who wholeheartedly stick at their task, who want to improve and get better. I'm impressed by it because I've never pulled that off in any area of life, really. So musically, I'm always impressed by the kind of Nigel Kennedy, who you hear practices for 4 hours a day when he's not even working on pieces he's going to perform, just to get his finger work better. I'm impressed that Rory McIlroy on average hits 300 balls a morning on the driving range to perfect his swing. People who don't sit complacently on their laurels, people who are continuing activities, they are doing more and more. But what these people do in the realms of the sport and the arts is what Paul is telling us should be our experience as Christians. That is the major theme of the second half of 1 Thessalonians. Paul writing to the church he founded, a church that he's excited to hear is still going on. Such that he could say 2 days ago that when he's heard they're going on, he can say, man, I'm alive. Didn't that strike you in chapter 3, verse 8? The news that the Thessalonians are going on with faith and love, man, I'm alive. Now I live. But pleased as Paul is, he wants them to know that being a Christian doesn't stop on the day of commitment. That being a Christian is like Kennedy and McIlroy. It is doing more and more. Now, in chapter 1, we saw that there was a triad of fruit that is the hallmark of authenticity. So back in chapter 1, do you remember we saw in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Paul giving thanks for faith, love and hope? Have you spotted, as we've journeyed through 1 Thessalonians, that we then came across a section where Paul was concerned about faith? He sent Timothy to find out how their faith was. He sent Timothy to establish them in their faith. Paul praying day and night that he may revisit Thessalonica so that he might supply what is lacking in their faith. There is no doubt Paul is concerned that faith goes on. But there's no doubt in what we looked at yesterday that Paul is concerned that love grows too. That the Thessalonian church love more and more. Well, no surprise if we've had a section on faith and we've had a section on love. No surprise this morning, guess what? We've got a section all about no surprise at all. And hope must continue as well as faith and love. That won't make any difference to me whether I can't see the watch or not. Thanks, Chris. Oh, gosh, it's gone on a couple of minutes even then. Well, in chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18, we're going to see the evidence of hope is how Christians react when another Christian dies. And in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we're going to see the evidence of hope is the way Christians are living in the light of Jesus' return. And both sections end, you notice, with a similar application. It is not hard to work out the application of today's passage. If you should ever get to read the book that I'm writing, indeed if I ever get to finish it, and you ever get to read of it, one of the things that you'll read, there's a whole chapter on, when there's an application in the passage itself, it's not a bad idea to run with the application that the writer has given you, especially when you've worked out that it's an application that is for all people, for all Christians in all times. Yeah, you read Leviticus 11 and the food laws, and you read that the application in Leviticus 11 is about certain animals you can and can't eat. Well, that's an application that isn't transferable to us. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11 are the applications of today's passage. Encourage one another. Encourage one another. Can I therefore encourage you to spend a good amount of time in groups today thinking practically about what it looks like in a local church context or in city work to encourage one another. And encourage one another with the information that Paul has written immediately before the encourage. Does that make sense? So two sets of truths that culminate in encourage one another. So try and work out how these truths will lead you to encourage one another. Let's look first at then. Hope, how we view the Christian departed. Verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep. Maybe Timothy has returned from Thessalonica and told Paul that the Thessalonians are uninformed, that they do not know what happens to the Christian departed. But Paul, notice verse 13, is concerned because the way you react to a Christian's death is a litmus test of whether you have real hope or not. So we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Notice verse 13, Paul is saying that there is a difference between the way the Christian grieves and the way that non-Christians grieve. Now, as a clergyman, I must have done literally hundreds of funerals. And I have seen that there is a hopeless non-Christian grief. It manifests itself in all kinds of different ways, sometimes in utter distraughtness, just inconsolability. Others actually do it by distraction. They cover up their sadness and they have parties almost pretending that the person never died. So lacking in hope that they put the reality of death on one side, pretending it's not real. There is evidence of people's lack of hope for the future demonstrated at funerals. But Paul is saying that as Christians we will be different. Hope means we grieve differently. Important notice, Paul isn't saying we don't grieve. He's not saying that to shed tears or to feel loss or to experience pain is in some way wrong. Remember, Jesus cried at the graveside of Lazarus. But amidst our sadness, there ought to be a certain difference. Joy, perhaps? That comes from a hope explained in these verses that means our loss is temporary and not permanent, and therefore our grief is different. So have you been to a Christian funeral, a real Christian funeral? And have you noticed the difference? Tears, yes, but a sense of celebration, a sense of thankfulness, a sense of joy, a sense that this is not the end. And that comes because of hope. So if we grieve like the unbeliever, if there's no difference, we have no hope. And if we're not demonstrating hope, then there's a question mark about whether we're real Christians or not. Which is why a funeral of a believer is a litmus test for us as to whether we do have genuine hope. Now you'll notice that three times in our verses, Paul describes those who are dead as those who are asleep. Three times Paul says that. To show, I think, the temporary nature of death. And that's reflected in our language, isn't it? Where we bury people is called a cemetery. And it comes from the Greek word koimaterion, which literally means dormitory. So the graveside is just the dormitory of the dead, the sleeping place of the dead. But Paul tells us in verse 14 that through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And first you notice hope grounded in Jesus' past. Notice the second half of verse 14 is the application of the first half of verse 14. So verse 14a is true, and therefore verse 14b is true. Here's verse 14a. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, it's the events of Easter that gives us confidence or hope for the future. Our hope for the future lies in the past. Do you remember in the book of Revelation where John is being told that he will see the scroll of all the future and there's no one able to open the seals, and John breaks down and weeps, and an angel tells him, "Do not weep. There is somebody who can tell you the future, who can break open the seals and unfold the future for you." And it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah that's triumphed. And John turns, you may remember, to see, and you're expecting to see Aslan and the big roar. And what does he turn and he sees? A dead sheep. It's extraordinary. Because it's the events of Easter that guarantee the future. And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 14. That's why we are so offended when we come across Church of England bishops who say they don't believe in a physical resurrection. Because if you don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus in the past, what confidence have you got for a physical resurrection in the future? The physical resurrection of Jesus in the past is God's demo that he knows how to do it. He's already done it. And that gives you great confidence that he knows how to do it for us in the future. Hope is grounded in Jesus' past. And then secondly, hope is grounded in Jesus' future. I think the four that comes at the beginning of verse 15 is a second explanation of why we can be sure, therefore have hope. We have hope, verse 14, because of Jesus' past. But we have hope, verse 15, because of Jesus' future. And here is a timetable of the future, a diary of events. And those already dead in Christ will be at no disadvantage. Was that what the Thessalonians feared? That those who'd already died would be at some disadvantage? For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. PhDs have been written on how is this a word from the Lord, because we've got no record of Jesus saying what Paul's about to say. If that's an issue, put a question in question box. And ask me over lunch or something like that. It's not worth us spending too much time on. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. That is, those who have fallen asleep are at no disadvantage. That's the promise, and the explanation comes with the book 4 that begins verse 16. The reason that the dead in Christ have neither advantage or disadvantage, because of the events that will happen as Jesus comes back. Now, let me say that Christians over the centuries have been divided over the issues regarding Jesus' second coming. Let me say, whatever position you may have grown up with, why not stick with what the Apostle Paul says here? First, there will be the return. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise. Jesus will come from heaven. It's the very opposite at his coming from his first coming. It's the opposite of the ascension. He will come down. But unlike his first coming, which was announced merely to a few shepherds on a hillside and stargazers in the east, Jesus' second coming will come with a full cavalcade of announcement. Notice the three things that are said there. A cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. Here is biblical language to say you will not miss out. This is not going to happen in some back street alley. And it may be there just for Jo's benefit too. Because she sleeps well. I'd been speaking somewhere far away, somewhere, and I got back at about 1 o'clock in the morning. I put my key into the front door, and it wouldn't turn. We've got one of those front doors where if there's a key on the inside of the lock, you can't turn the key from the outside. 1 o'clock in the morning, all the lights are out. What do? You reluctantly press the doorbell. No sound from inside. I press it about 6 times. I can hear it from the outside, so I'm assuming someone on the inside might be able to hear it. No. What do you do then? You remember that there's a telephone beside our bed. And reluctantly, you get out your mobile and you ring home number. You can hear it ringing inside. Ring, 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 ring. And after 20 rings, it clicks into the answer phone and asks me whether I want to leave a message, to which the answer was no. I ring again and it immediately clicks into the answer phone now. No ringing in the house at all. I've started the... what do you do then? You remember that there's a back door key under the flower pot just by the back door. We've moved it since. No, that information is no use for you. What do you do then? I have to climb over to open the back gate, which has got the lock halfway down on the inside. So I open it, get in, open the back door, put the key back under the flower pot, which is now not there. I tiptoe upstairs into the bedroom. Joe wakes up and says, "Oh, you're back then." That is a true story. Well, good news for you, darling. A cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. Let me say, I don't think we need to speculate much about the mechanics of how it's going to be. How are those living in Australia and those living in England see it all at the same time? I've got no idea. I trust God's big enough to pull that one off. There is the return. And after the return comes resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. So for the millions who've already died before Jesus' return, there will be resurrection. awaken from their temporary sleep. I presume here they receive their new bodies of resurrection, ready to be transported into heaven. That's going to be an amazing time. Whether we're alive and we see it, or whether we're one of those who have died and are raised. What an amazing time. People we've known who've died in Christ will be there. We've probably all got family or friends who are Christians who are now dead, and they'll be raised and you'll see them. What fun that's going to be. The apostles will be there. The early church fathers will be there. The reformers, Luther, Calvin, Latimer, they'll be there. The revivalists, Wesley and Whitfield, the missionaries, Muller and Livingstone and Kuhn, and all the millions of people we didn't know, they'll all be there raised. And here's the best bit of all, reunion. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. Reunion. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then always be with Jesus forever and ever and ever. What a day that's going to be. Looking forward to it? What a day, the Lord's people with the Lord himself forever. Whenever it happens, the uniting of God's people with Jesus for eternity, that's a reunion that lasts forever and ever and ever. About 18 months ago, I went with Charlie Screen and William. We went to Kenya and we went to GAFCON. And it was a great thing that there were 1,400 people there? Brian, you were there too. There was a huge, great crowd. That wasn't a joke. No. That was a fact. I just saw Brian. I thought, yes, he was there. I don't want him to think I'm missing him out. He's the rat, however, who took a little video of me doing an African dance and put it on YouTube and Facebook and all over the place. It'll be on sale on Amazon for Christmas. One of the great joys of that, there were 1,400 people there. There were people from all over the world, and every day you kind of met and you bumped into someone who you hadn't seen for ages, someone from Australia or South Africa, and it was terrific. Except you never got long enough properly to chat to them because the program was so crowded. You just begin to chat to them, then you were ushered off into some other session to do some more African dancing. And aren't you aching for a day when you can just chat and chat and chat? Going on forever. Plenty of time to catch up on old brothers and sisters. Plenty of time to meet new people. I'm looking forward to having a chat with Jeremiah and asking what on earth his book was about. I'm looking forward to opening the batting with C.T. Studd. He opened the batting with W.G. Grace once for England. I'm looking forward to singing in Bach's choir, in tune. What did John Newton write? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when he's first begun. And it's that truth, grounded in Jesus' past and grounded in Jesus' future, that means when a Christian dies, we don't experience the same hopelessness as the non-Christian world. Friends, our loved ones will die. We are not exempt death. We are not exempt sadness. But we have a real hope that means that death is not the end. Notice verse 13, Paul does not want us to be ignorant about this. And notice verse 18, he does want us to encourage each other with these words. Let me say, you don't need to go on a long counselling course to find out what to say to people who have lost loved ones, who are Christian. You see, if our gospel is true, then our grief will not be the same. We will have hope. And when a believer loses a believing loved one, the devil often uses that occasion to bring about doubts. And it's at that time that the grieving person needs their church family to encourage them to have hope. I was going to put this in the third person, but I'll put it to you in the first person. Many of you know that I, when I was a young curate, lost my first wife. She died in a car crash. She was aged 25. And loads of people in the church family wanted to come and visit, but they didn't know what to say, so they didn't. And loads of people did come and visit, but sat there silently because they didn't know what to say. And I wanted to say to them, why didn't you read to me 1 Thessalonians 4? And encourage me with these words. I received over 500 cards and letters. The shortest one was from Dick. He just wrote, brother, what tears? And then the only other words on the card, read Romans 8:28 and keep reading it until you believe it. Love, Dick. That's all he wrote. Well, that's good counsel, wasn't it? Believe the truth, read the truth until you believe it. I thought it was terrific. Hope affects the way we view the death of a believer. Then second, hope, how we live at the present time. Verse 1, now concerning times and seasons or concerning dates and times, we do not need to write to you. But he does. But he doesn't need to. Presumably that was part of what Paul had taught them when he was in Thessalonica. He's taught them about an unknown date. The unknown date that means that we won't have preoccupied fixations about the dates and time. Jehoiakim Fiore, who died in 1200 AD, predicted Jesus' return in 1260. Michael Stifel, a friend of Martin Luther, was more precise. He said Jesus would return at 8 a.m. on the 19th of October, 1533. Hal Lindsey, an American of our own generation, predicted in his book The Late Great Planet Earth that Jesus would return before the year 2000, and I could list dozens of others who have predicted the day and the time. Our danger is possibly not that we become over-occupied with the dates and times. It's actually the exact opposite. We never think that it could be at any time. That the return of Jesus is so out of our minds that we never think about it at all. But Paul says to them in verse 2, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. There, the first of two illustrations Paul uses in verses 1 to 3, there Paul is using the illustration to say that Jesus could return suddenly. Like a thief in the night, which is when thieves came in the first century. And they never sent calling cards ahead to say, on the 29th of July, we'll be calling round to rob your house. No, they just come suddenly. And Jesus' return will come suddenly, and could be at any time. Let me ask you whether you believe that. You see, because it hasn't happened for 2,000 years, actually most of us think it's not going to happen in our lifetime. In 1752, Parliament passed an act that is still binding that fixed the date of Easter until the year 8,500 AD. If you want to know the date of Easter, get one of the old prayer books and you can do the calculations. It's been passed by Parliament. Clearly not thinking Jesus was returning imminently when they passed that law. Like a thief in the night. Indeed, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Here's the second illustration. It's of the pregnant woman. And the same idea of suddenness is there. Modern medicine can predict the weight of the baby, the gender of the baby, the length of the baby, often the health of the baby. But still, modern medicine can't tell you the delivery date. So we've got three children. One came a week early, one came a day early, and one came on due date. And the doctors couldn't predict it. So Laura's here somewhere, is she? You've got a baby coming? You don't know the date. Sudden. But the difference between the illustration of the thief and the pregnant woman is not that it's just sudden. The pregnant woman adds inescapable. You do know it's happening. I worked out that Jo was pregnant. Not just by that little blue line on the predictor kit, but a whole change in behaviour. I kept noticing the kettle in the fridge. And other such signs that something was happening. A pregnant woman knows she's going to deliver. But notice in verses 1 to 3 here, there are now two words in Thessalonica, and the issue is who are the Thessalonians going to believe? You see, they've got the word of Paul that he's taught them, but there's another word going on in Thessalonica. Notice verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security. There's the group of people saying everything's all right. Everything's all right. Everything's all right. And there's the word of Paul that says Jesus is coming and it could be at any time. Who's the Thessalonians going to believe? Because what you believe about the future, whether it's peace and security or whether Jesus is coming and there will be sudden destruction, is very vital indeed. Sudden destruction will come. And they will not escape, those people who are saying everything is okay. Peace and safety. Peace and security. Who will the Thessalonians believe? Stick with Paul. And do you notice that all the way through 1 Thessalonians, that Jesus' return has been called the coming? The coming. The end of chapter 1, end of chapter 2, end of chapter 3. Here towards the end of chapter 4. And notice it now changes to be what? The day of the Lord. It's interesting in 1 Thessalonians, there isn't a single quote from the Old Testament in the whole book. And this is the closest you get to an Old Testament allusion. Because that little phrase, the day of the Lord, is used massively, particularly of the writing prophets in the Old Testament. And for them, the day of the Lord was the day that the exile occurred. And the New Testament writers take that day and see the exile as a shadow of what happens when Jesus returns, the day of the Lord, when there will be judgment and there will be destruction. And Paul wants the Thessalonians to escape that day, to escape the sudden destruction. And so notice the contrast that you get in verse 4 as we come to the alternative life. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And the reason comes in verses 5 through to 8. Why? For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. It's a little mini sandwich, verses 4 and 5. It begins and ends in verse 4 and ends in verse 5 with the idea of darkness. And twice in the middle, Paul says, we are children of light, children of the day. We are day people. We are light people. Now, people of the night, that is people who are not ready for the coming of Jesus, who are going to be destroyed on the day of the Lord, they are night people. And they do things of the night. Whereas we are day people and will do things of the day. So here's application, verse 6. So then, let us not sleep. Now he's using sleep here, not in the sense of death, which he's used sleep at the end of chapter 4. He's using it as in the sense of don't go back to being night people. Don't sleep as others do, but keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But we belong to the day, so let us be sober. We are day people. Day people should be awake. Day people don't go around in pyjamas. Well done this morning. I've noticed that all of you have managed to get dressed. None of you are wearing your pyjamas, I think. We should be awake and alert for the return of Jesus. Paul can't be saying, he's not saying that we, this literally, he's not saying that we can never go to bed. He's never saying we can never take a nap. He's never saying we can fall asleep. We all need physical sleep. Even Mrs. Thatcher needed some physical sleep. And you may remember when Ellen MacArthur went round the world in that boat called B&Q. And she finished that world navigation when Newsnight was on. And Jeremy Paxman brought us the news and said, Ellen MacArthur has managed to go round the world in the fastest time ever, and she did it in B&Q. And Paxman said, I can't survive an afternoon in B&Q, let alone days. But when she went round the world, they monitored her. And they the people who were her home team kept telling her, you must now have sleep. You are beginning to hallucinate. You must sleep. We all need physical sleep, but we mustn't sleep spiritually. Notice twice Paul says in verse 6 and then again in verse 8 that we are to be sober. And he contrasts it, doesn't he, with night people. Well, they do night things, which is sleep and get drunk. And sober is contrasted with that. Drunkenness is the epitome of being out of control, isn't it? Sometimes I've had to be in the city centre of Liverpool on a Friday night. And just seeing young people, nearly always in winter, wearing almost nothing, that's a great oddity to me, but wearing almost nothing and completely out of it. So drunk that they can barely stand up. Drunkenness is an illustration of being out of control, and soberness, that word means literally to be self-controlled. The commentators say it means to have an even keelness to it, to you. Well, how are we to be sober? How are we to live as daylight people? How will we therefore be ready for Jesus' return? Well, can you see what Paul says at the second half of verse 8? Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. There's our triad all again. Faith, love, and hope. The Christian is ready for the return of Jesus through putting on the right clothes, the right armour. Now, if you want to know more about breastplates and helmets in the military sense of dress wear, well, William will be able to tell you about that. But if England win the toss and go into bat in an hour or so's time, Alistair Cook will be putting on a breastplate and a helmet and an arm guard and some pads and a box and all kinds of other things too. Let me tell you, he would not go out and face Mitchell Johnson without any protection. Just not going to happen. And Paul is saying that if you want to be ready for Jesus' return, you need to put on the right clothes. And the right clothes are those of protection, breastplate and helmet. But what are they in practice? It's faith, love, and hope. And so we've come full circle. The Thessalonians, Paul has had reported to him, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, are people of faith, love and hope. And what's Paul now been calling on them to do? Continue to be people of faith, love and hope. And having put on suggests not just a once-off action that you do it once, but you do it every time you go out to bat. Every time you go into battle. Always putting these on. So when you wake up tomorrow morning, why not pray, Lord, will you help me get dressed so that I might be sober, a day person? Will you help me trust the death of Jesus today? Will you help me love my brothers and sisters today? Will you help me look forward to Jesus' return with certainty today? And do so why? Well, because of a certain foundation. You'll do this because, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's plan for you to escape wrath, to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that is what his death was about, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is in the dead or alive sense, we might live with him. We might be with Jesus forever and ever and ever. You see, for Paul, it's inconceivable that if God has destined you for salvation, turn the link word of verse 9 round the other way, God has destined you for salvation, therefore put on faith, love and hope. You see, if God's won the prize for you, it would be ridiculous for us not to go and take it. It would be just manifestly stupid. If God's destined you to have the prize, and at what cost? The death of the Lord Jesus. It would be unthinkable, wouldn't it, that we wouldn't keep going by putting on faith, love and hope? And the application? Therefore, encourage one another. And notice the encouragement here is not from pulpit to pew. It's not just from pastor to congregation. We're all in it together. Encourage one another. And encourage one another because putting on faith, love and hope is not natural for us. It's not what we do by nature. By nature, I will fall asleep. I'll stop being alert. I need you to encourage me to be somebody of faith, love and hope. I need you. We need each other. And isn't it kind of God to put us in a church family, in groups of Christians, where we've got one another? Who will do that for us? Well, in private study and then in group time, wouldn't it be a good thing to think about how we actually do that in practice and what that actually looks like in the place where you're set? Let's pray. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be those who are sober, awake, alert, ready for the day Jesus comes. Thank you for the resources of faith and love and hope. Help us to put them on every day. Help us to keep going as Christians, even when the pressure's on. Help us to encourage one another to do it, so that we might make it to the day when Jesus comes. And we ask it for his sake. Amen. Amen.